Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to have the opportunity to experience God in His heavenly power. We've had an incredible journey up to this point. We got here last night and things, you know, felt uneasy for all of us, right? We're all checking in, we're all kind of nervous, wondering what the weekend's going to be like. And then we, woke up this morning feeling a little tired and sluggish. And through all the different activities and witness talks and free time, we've been climbing this mountain. And tonight is when we reach the pinnacle of that mountain. I want to draw on this scripture about Moses first, and it comes from the book of Exodus. And I want to talk with you about it because I see a corollary between this Old Testament scripture and what we do here on retreat. And so it comes from Exodus chapter 19, and it begins with verse 16. It says this: "On the morning of the third day, there were peals of thunder and lightning, and a heavy cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. But Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stationed themselves at the foot of that mountain. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, for the Lord came down upon it in fire. The smoke rose from it as though from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. The trumpet blast grew louder and louder while Moses was speaking, and God answered him with thunder." But this is where we are. We've been, talking and conversing and learning more about the faith and participating in the sacraments. And now we get to experience His unbridled power. But before we do that together, I want to take you through my journey about how I realized and came to understand and know God's power in my life. My journey begins before I can remember. I was 3 weeks of age. If you listen to my parents recount this story, they recount it a little differently, obviously. I was 3 weeks of age, and I went for a routine checkup at my doctor's office. The doctor put the stethoscope to my heart, and they told my mother that she needed to have me seen by a cardiologist. There was a very strong murmur. My mother is a registered nurse. She has been in nursing practice now for over 35 years. And so when she got home, she put the stethoscope to my chest. She listened, and she just started bawling her eyes out. She knew that there was something really, really wrong. So she takes me in for some more testing, and the diagnosis comes back almost immediately. I have a very rare heart condition called tetralogy of Fallot. It will require immediate open heart surgery. Just to give you a picture of what open heart surgery is, it means that they stop your heart completely, 100% stop it. Then they put you on a heart and lung machine and keep you alive while they operate on your heart and then restart it. That's what that means. It is a risky procedure. It is not something that is, done every day. So my parents knew something was extremely important. Actually, my father more than my mom. My mom was a nervous wreck. My dad, on the morning of the surgery, knew that I could die. And you see, he did something extremely important. I was baptized in an emergency in Children's Hospital, Philadelphia, hours before scalpel number one touched my skin. And you see, what's so important about that, you know, every year I have this little conversation with Jesus and I go, you know, should I really tell the kids about the baptism? And he goes, yes, you still need to tell them about the baptism. And he reminds me how fun it is to spray you with water. But here's the point. Jesus came in a sacramental way, extremely early in my life. Most people baptize their children 6, 9 months out after they're born. I was baptized 3 weeks of age. And I can't sit here and tell you that my baptism is any more important than yours because it all does the same thing. It cleanses us of all original and personal sin. That's what baptism does. No one's baptism is more important than the others. But God came in a very sacramental way in my life very early on. My dad had enough faith to trust in God, and so I was baptized. But just because you're baptized and you have this experience of God's grace doesn't mean your life goes perfectly. Pretty early on, after my open heart surgeries, I had one at 3 weeks of age. I had another one at about 18 months old to further correct what was going on in my heart. And somewhere in that battery of medical tests and surgeries that I went through, the Holy Spirit gave me maybe the most challenging but incredible gift. I had a stroke. I was having seizures as a baby, and I had a stroke that half paralyzed the left half of my body. Once I say it, I think I do a pretty good job of years of physical therapy, which I'll talk about a little bit, of hiding it. But now that I mentioned it, you may notice I only type with one hand on a keyboard. I drive a car with a knob, although I'm doing a pretty good job of driving the golfing cart without one. I've had to struggle with physical limitations my whole life. Still struggle with them today. But I'll tell you this one story that I think really highlights my physical limitations because I see God all over the story. So I was in fourth grade, and I still didn't know how to tie my shoes. Now my little brother, who is 2 years younger than me, knew how to tie his shoes already. So the older brother doesn't know how to tie his shoes. I'm at school one day, and my mom had tied my shoes every day. They had basically never come untied. I mean, you know, maybe in kindergarten, but the teacher would, you know, tie them. But this is the first time I remember them coming untied in an older age. We're playing this game in the classroom, and back in the day, we would diagram sentences, and we would have to run to the board, write our answer on the board, and run back. It was like this diagram relay race. So what do? I get out of my seat, I run toward the board. On my way, I step on my shoelace, it becomes untied, I write my answer, and on the way back to the desk, my teacher says, Billy, tie your shoe. There's only one problem. Billy doesn't know how to tie his shoe. So what do? I can't say, hey, Mrs. Coazzo, would you tie my shoe for me? I don't know how to do that. That would result in endless humiliation from my peers. They'd be like, Billy can't tie his shoe. So he can't do that. What am I going to do? I can't not tie my shoe. I mean, the teacher just asked me to tie my shoe. I have to be obedient and do something. So I bent down over my shoe, and I tried to remember what my little brother was taught by my mom. And it was loop over, under, through, but I had no idea what loop over, under, and through meant. So I just started twisting knots until I had this big, gigantic knot on top of my shoe, and my shoe was secured. You know, I pulled my pant leg down over the shoe. I was like, all right, I can get through the rest of the day without anybody noticing this. And I get home for my afternoon snack from school, and I sit down, and my mom just looks at my shoe, and she starts laughing, and she starts going, what is that? Takes a pair of scissors, cuts off the shoelaces, and we drive over to the Walgreens and get new shoelaces for the shoes. And the conversation ensues, don't you think you should learn how to tie your shoes? And I said, well, I agree with you. I think it's a life skill that everyone must have, is learning how to tie their shoes. You don't get very far in life if you don't have shoe tying skills. So I said, well, you know, but Mom, I really have a problem. I said, you know, this hand doesn't work as well as this one, and I can't, you know, really tie it the way a normal person would. I had a trick up my sleeve. I had an occupational therapist. His name is Don Temme. This man is a miracle worker. And I will tell you that if any of you are thinking about becoming a physical therapist or an occupational therapist, I have the highest regard for anyone in that profession. Because he would come over my house every single week and he would help me do normal things that, you know, like carrying bags, carrying stuff that everyone else could do, but I had to do a little differently. So my mom said, all right, you know what, Bill, it's okay. We're going to talk to Don. Don's going to come over, and he's got some ways to figure this out. So the first way in fourth grade was taking this little plastic fastener and just putting them on your shoe and then just squeezing it down every morning and walking off. That's pretty easy. And I thought, you know, looking at the shoe, I was like, it just doesn't look right. It's like this plastic piece of space junk that's all over my shoe, and I don't want that. Get that out of here. You got to have some other option in the bag, you know. And so he goes, yeah, actually, I do. I have this way you can tie it one-handed. I'm like, all right, I'm going to be the most popular kid at this school. I'm going to be hopping, have one hand behind my back, hopping up and down, tying my shoe with one hand. I got this, you know, vision of me doing this. And he's like, all right, but I'm going to show you how to do it. And so he showed me how to tie it one-handed. But the problem with one-handed shoe tying is that when you tie your shoe one-handed, you only get one ear on your shoe bunny. And I wanted two ears on my shoe bunny. I wanted it to look the same. And so I said, hey, this looks really great. It's nice and easy and everything. I did it like, you know, three or four times. But, you know, how about you give me another option here so my shoe can look normal? He goes, I don't have anything else. It's either plastic space junk or, you know, Van Gogh bunny. And I'm like, well, show me how to do it two-handed. And he starts to show me, and my fingers are more knotted than my shoes are for the first 10 times, then for the next 10 times, and the next 20 and 30 times. The lesson is over, and I still don't have my shoe tied. But the one thing I remember about that day is that I was the most determined person to learn how to tie my shoes with two hands and have a normal, you know, laces on my shoe. Everything else went by the wayside. Homework, snacks, everything. Just, it didn't matter. I was focused on my shoe. What probably took me 2 hours sitting by my father's fireplace in the den of our living room, I finally had a two-eared bunny. I had no idea what I did, but here it is. After that, I tried to do the other one, and it took me another half hour to do it. And I started to figure out where I put what finger and this finger and that finger, and the muscle memory started, and I kept doing it and doing it. And the most amazing thing about that was that when my father got home from work that evening, I ran up to him. I said, Dad, I can tie my shoe. Understand, I can tie it. And he goes, let me put down my bag, and I'll come over, and I'll watch you. What probably took, you know, 5 or 10 minutes for me to do felt like an eternity. And at the very end of that, he looked at me and he said, Billy, I am so proud of you. Now, to a fourth grader, their concept of God and understanding what that meant at the time, I didn't have that. But as I've grown and I've reflected on the many different struggles that I've had, I see God all over this story. You see, in the story, there is first Mrs. Cuazzo, my fourth grade teacher. And learn how to tie your shoe. Billy, you've got to learn how to tie your shoe. She diagnosed what seemed to be an issue. And then there's the boundless creativity of God as I'm there trying to figure out how to secure it. God, give me grace right in this moment. I need grace right in this moment to figure out how to do this. Because if I don't have, because I can't do it on my own strength. I don't have the skills. I don't have the ability. It's a disability. I can't do it. So give me the supernatural grace to overcome it right now. And then not only does he do that, he also gives us teachers. He gives us people to instruct us further in faith. You know, we recognize them as catechists or parents or whatever you want to call them, but they're the people who instruct us further. Don was that for me, right? And then when you're all done with that, the Father says, not just my earthly Father, I love him, and man, what a great guy he is, but the Heavenly Father says it. It says in Scripture, well done, my good and faithful servant, right? He says that to us every single time that we overcome one of our challenges, one of our struggles. He says it. You know, the thing about living with a disability, the thing about that is it's always present. It's a permanent thing. It never goes away. And challenge after challenge has to be met. To make this a little more real, these things can affect your life. They affect your life. Going back to my 11th grade year, I want to tell you this next story. I was, again, in 11th grade, and I had a girlfriend in high school. I was just getting ready to ask her to go to prom. I was getting ready to do my college search, and quite honestly, junior year is like the best summer of your life, the summer after junior year. Because, you know, you don't have to go after school yet, but you can drive and you can go places, you can do things, right? I mean, you guys are all looking forward to the summer. And so was I. What happened was I went to a cardiologist appointment. I have to go for regular cardiology appointments every single year. It used to be every 6 months. And so I happened to go in like the spring of my junior year, and I heard the following words from my cardiologist. Bill, there is a 90% chance that you're going to need to have open heart surgery this summer. What? I thought this was all over. You guys did this when I was an infant, right? I don't need this anymore. No, Bill, there's a 90% chance that you need to have open heart surgery this summer. We're going to do this thing called a cardiac cath in a few weeks to get the final numbers, but you need to have the surgery. As a teenager, at your age, I can tell you exactly what went through my head. It was, you've got to be kidding. This is supposed to be the best summer of my life. I'm going to be laying at home, unable to drive, unable to do anything. It's an 8-week recovery from open heart surgery. You can't do jack for 8 weeks. And I'm sitting there going, my entire summer is over. Prom, like, what am I going to do? This is done. I'm bawling on the ride home, screaming and yelling at my mom. She can't control it. It's my heart. I can't do anything about it. But as I mentioned, there was one final test that they needed to do to kind of get the final numbers, be a little more accurate, because back in the early 2000s, things are not as accurate as they are today. So they did this thing called a cardiac cath, and that's where they take about a 3-foot-long catheter, they pierce it with a needle, and it goes down in your groin, and it is fished all the way up into your heart. It has measuring equipment on the other end of it, on the other end of the tip, and they can do all kinds of things in there, measure pressures and whatnot. It comes to the morning of this procedure, and I am laying in bed, and my mom gets me out of bed, and she goes, you know, it's time to go to the hospital, because she would do this at like super early times in the morning. Like I would have to get up at like 4 o'clock in the morning to make the appointment at 6 a.m. because she always said that you want the doctors to be fresh, and she's absolutely right, but you don't want to hear that when you're in 11th grade. And so I'm dog tired. You're not allowed to eat anything, you know, at all. And I'm sitting in my father's chair in the living room waiting for my parents to get ready. And I'm just staring off into space. And my emotions were just frozen, right? And my dad comes down the stairs first, And he just sees me like staring off and wondering what's up. He didn't have to ask, but he did. And he said, "Billy, what's the matter?" And I just looked at him and I said, "Dad, I am so scared. I am so scared. I'm scared that I'm going to lose this summer. I'm scared that I'm going to, you know, have to have open heart surgery. I'm scared I'm going to die. Like, I'm just petrified." And he said, "Hold on. I'll be right back." He goes running right back up the stairs, and he comes down with a handkerchief. And by now, tears are streaming down my face. And he hands me the handkerchief, and I go, you know, wipe my face and blow my nose, and he says, "Stop. Don't do that." I go, look at him like, "What?" He said, "Billy, this handkerchief was blessed by the glove of Padre Pio. It actually touched his glove, which makes it a third-class relic in the Catholic Church. And I want you to put it on your chest." Unbeknownst to me, he had done this at the previous two surgeries that I had. I was, you know, 1 and 3 weeks old. And for the first time in my life, I really prayed. And the prayer was simply, "Get me out of this chair, because I don't have the strength to even stand up and go over there. Give me the strength to stand up and go, because I don't have it." And I got the strength to stand up and get in the car and go. The procedure was not a pleasant procedure. There were all kinds of issues with anesthesia, and I tried to wake up in the middle of it, and they had to snow me again, and it just wasn't great. But when I woke up for the first time, my mom and my dad were standing over the ICU gurney, and the first words out of my mouth weren't, "Hey, Mom, hey, Dad," or, you know, whatever. They said, "Hey," I said, "Do I need surgery?" And my mom said, no, you don't. The pressures were off in your heart this time. There were some other things that came up. You don't need the surgery. And I said, "Great, I'm going back to bed." And I remember riding up in the elevator as my head is laying there, kind of sleeping, just thinking to God and thanking God for sparing my summer and thanking God for every blessing and everything that he had given me. I mean, it was just an incredible moment of faith for me. But again, these problems don't disappear. There's no miraculous healing. There was a perfectly sound medical reason as to why I did not need it. The machines that go over top of your body are a lot less accurate than the ones that do go inside of your body. So, especially at that time in the early 2000s. But as I said, you know, there was no miraculous cure. You know, I still have tetralogy of Fallot repair, and I still have a stroke. But I had a new understanding of what it meant to have faith. It was in that moment that God just said, "Billy, I got this. I got this." And I knew that they'd have to continue to monitor things and whatnot. And guess what? I had to hear those words from my cardiologist here in Milwaukee in late 2012 when they said, "Bill, it's time to go for open heart surgery. You need it at age 27. And again, I was working at St. Francis, and I was getting ready to actually go down the road toward priesthood, and I've got half an application into the Franciscans, and they can't take you if you need to have major surgery. I had to pack up my life from there and go home on Holy Saturday morning to go face another 6 months of testing, another 8 months of waiting, and needing open heart surgery. This time, all the tests come back. The numbers are accurate, Bill. You're going to have that surgery." I've never had open heart surgery before that I remember. You got to be kidding me. But June 10th of 2013, I had my third open heart surgery. I want to wrap this up with a little bit of what I went through to give you kind of a picture of what that feels like. When I got the diagnosis that I needed it, when they said, "Hey, Bill, you're going to have to go in. I remember taking the day off the next day. There are some days in life you need a day off. That's the reason why you're here on retreat. Sometimes life is too tough. You need a day to just sleep. Fortunately, I was living at the time at a Franciscan friary, so I had, you know, other sacraments available to me, like the anointing of the sick and a bunch of other things. I was able to go to confession and whatnot and be with some really holy people. But then this waiting game gets started, and in your mind, it's like this. I liken it to TiVo-ing or DVR-ing a football game. Right before, Clay Matthews is about to sack, you know, Trubisky, all right? And pausing it right before he makes the hit. Anticipation is the worst when you go through something like this. You're sitting there, you're going, your mind is racing constantly. You know, am I going to die? What is this going to feel like? I mean, I actually wanted to feel them cut open my chest before they could do it. And I'm waiting 8 months, but you know, before this, from 2012, like February of 2012 to June of 2013, I'm waiting for this. My spirituality is all around, wrapped around my heart and all of this stuff. And I'm praying and I'm discerning and I'm trying to figure out where to go and what to do. But you know what? There was one thing that kept coming back to me. It was, Billy, I got this. If I've got your whole life, I've got this. I can figure it out. And I get to the morning of the open heart surgery. I'll fast forward all the way there. And again, I have the earliest appointment, which is great. The doctor I had at Mayo Clinic is the best in the world for valve replacements. He's replaced 3,000 heart valves. Best in the world. We get to the morning of the surgery, and I've asked for a Catholic priest to come on by and just pray with me, pray for the doctor's hands. Naturally, being a practicing and faithful Catholic for many, many years, I get the Protestant minister. So now I'm on the hospital bed trying to convert. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm now praying with this Protestant minister for the doctor's hands to be guided. And they have this thing. They have this thing when you go under anesthesia. They ask you to count backward from 10. And so, you know, you're getting ready to go in for the surgery and, you know, you're on the gurney and they wheel you down the hall and then you get on the operating table and they say, we're going to inject the drugs now that are going to make you fall asleep. The next thing you're going to remember and wake up to is, you know, in the ICU after your heart surgery. That's going to be it. Can you imagine that? I've now been thinking about this and they want me to count backward from 10. These could very well possibly be the last words I'm ever going to speak on this earth. You know, I think I'm a lot, way too young to think about that, but I often thought about it. I'm not going to let this be Sesame Street and, you know, the count from Sesame Street, the number 7, this life brought to you by the number 7. Like, I can't do that. Like, I just can't. So, I mean, those are going to be the last words I speak if this doesn't go well, you know? So, what do I do? The nurse says, we're going to inject the drugs now. And I just lean back, put my head back, and I just started the Hail Mary. And Hail Mary fall, boom. And I went back. And the next thing I remember is the most profound moment of my life. I can't remanufacture it. I wouldn't want to remanufacture it. For what was the snap of a finger? As fast as that. The only way I can explain it is my soul awoke before my body and before the pain hit. And in that snap of a finger, God revealed that everything had been done correctly, everything had been done well, and I was going to make it through the recovery. And then I woke up, and I was throwing up down a breathing tube. The breathing tube is in my throat. They have a suction in my mouth, suctioning out vomit from my mouth, and I am in horrible pain. That was a very, very, very tough 12 hours of my life. They were injecting me with insulin. They were injecting me with all kinds of things because I needed them because of the amount of sugar they were giving me. Sugar, they were giving me all kinds of stuff. It was horrible. But I knew I was going to get through it. And the recovery process started to take shape. It started to take shape almost immediately. Yeah, these few weeks are going to be horrible. You're not going to be able to work. You're going to be out of work for 6 weeks because you can't drive a car for 6 weeks. And then after that, you can start, you know, going back to work. You can continue to do your cardiac rehab. You know, and bounce between your parents' house in Illinois and Lake Geneva. You can put your life back together slowly. God, I am with you. I am not going to leave you. I've got this. I've got this. Just kept coming back to me. The point of me telling you this is that God is so ingrained. He's all over my patchwork heart. I have patches sewn in there. I have stitches all up there. But it's beating. This heart is beating. It's able to tell this story to you. It's able to help you in some way, shape, or form. I don't know where you are and what you're picking up, but I trust the Holy Spirit. And what I want you to understand is that God's power, His power, is available to each and every one of you. You can access it. These don't have to be earth-shattering miracles. They're ordinary miracles. They're ordinary things that happen. They're people in your life. They are situations that seem terrible at first. I mean, it's not pleasant throwing up down a breathing tube. But they're miracles because they give you strength, because they give you an ability to relate something that is beyond yourself to others. And you, each of you, have your own story. I said this up at Holy Hill to the 8th grade girls a few weeks ago when I was on their retreat. And I said, you need to tell your story. You don't have to do it in front of a group of kids. You don't have to do it in front of a group of adults. You can do it at a coffee shop. But you need to tell your story because your story, your unique story, that's only God knows because He's the only one that created your fingerprint that way, is yours. And if you don't tell it, it's just a waste. It's just a waste. Don't waste your story. Tell it. The best news is about that, because it's your story, you don't have to have open heart surgery to experience it. You don't have to have, you know, some incredible miracle or some incredible, you know, story. It's ordinary. You can experience God's power in your life right now. And that's what we're going to do here tonight. I asked Deacon John to come tonight to bring our Lord with here. He's already over there. He's in the other room. He's going to come in this room tonight. And He's going to be before each and every one of us. Our God is so incredible that He humbles Himself to take the form of a piece of bread. And this bread that we received that became part of us in Holy Communion at Mass just a few hours ago remains with us. You see, what Pope Emeritus Benedict says about the Eucharistic adoration is this. He says, Eucharistic adoration prolongs and intensifies the Eucharistic sacrifice of the altar. So when we're at Mass, things are distracting, right? There might be a kid, you know, bawling his eyes out, or I've seen playing a Game Boy during the consecration of the Mass. We get distracted, our minds are elsewhere. But Eucharistic adoration is where Jesus says, I will not leave you orphan. I will remain with you forever, right here. In every tabernacle around the world that has a candle lit, Jesus is present. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. And tonight, we're going to experience prolonging and intensifying that Eucharistic sacrifice. And I don't know where you are on this whole God journey. I don't know where you are on what you believe as far as the Eucharist. But I believe that that is Jesus Christ in that other room. And if it is Jesus, if it's really Him, and He's going to be placed right here, He's the God who created you. He's going to be what? No more than a few feet from each and every one of you tonight. Think about that. The very God that created you not only dwells within you, but is going to be here on the altar tonight. So, what do you need from God? What do you desire from God? What questions do you have for Him? Bring them here tonight. For a whole hour, He is going to sit right here. Open your heart. You don't need to have open heart surgery. Open your heart and put those questions, put those doubts, put those fears, put everything on this altar tonight. And then, just because we have the amazing gift of having a deacon here, Deacon John is going to process with the monstrance in front of each and every single one of you. Jesus is going to stand before you right here. And just to show you how much the Catholic Church believes that that's Jesus, is that He has a cope. He has a humeral veil. Deacon John's hands don't even touch the metal on the monstrance. They don't even touch that throne room of Jesus. He wraps himself so that he knows that he's separated from that power as he carries the monstrance and he brings it in here. So what questions do you have for God? What doubts, what fears? Don't waste this opportunity. Bring them before our Lord tonight. It's not about your friend who's sitting here next to you. It's not about any of that. It's about you and Jesus Christ.